Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is in Isaiah chapter 9. I'll be reading the first 7 verses. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Please stand to hear the word of God in Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into content the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, a land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Please be seated. Our New Testament reading is in Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Please stand with me to hear Colossians 2, 1 through 12. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead.
Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, as Paul writes to this church, we are touching the things which are described as the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come acknowledging our own weakness, our own inability, our own lack of understanding. But we pray that as your word is opened and read and proclaimed, that you will enable each of us to grasp something of that wonderful mystery of God incarnate as our Savior. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't seem to fit with this time of year, but as you're probably aware, this is a time when some people, perhaps playing on the emotions and the general spirit, try to take advantage of other people. Cheap imitations and knockoffs are sold instead of the genuine article. Forgeries and scams abound. And so you try to be careful Someone offers you a Rolex watch for $50. Your first impression is not what a wonderful Christmas gift this would be, but rather, what on earth are you trying to pull on me? Well, if you need to be careful, if the buyer needs to beware in transactions like that, how much more do you need to be sure that your hope for eternal salvation is properly grounded, that you truly understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Just as there are con men around today, there were people in the area around Colossae who were promoting false ideas of how you can be right with God. And so in Colossians 2, Paul has to warn the Colossians against speculative philosophical systems that distort the teaching of Christ or minimize his importance. But this wasn't a problem that ceased to exist 2,000 years ago. In our contemporary postmodern age, when people identify themselves as being spiritual but not religious, an understanding of who Jesus Christ is often as confused as it was among some of the people about whom Paul had to warn the church at Colossae. Our focus this morning is on verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 2. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. What Paul wants the Colossians to do, what the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul wants you to do as you read and hear this passage, is to first of all see the fullness of deity in bodily form in Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And Paul doesn't waste any words in that. Each word that he speaks is important. Each of the concepts there is crucial to your understanding as to who Jesus Christ is. Paul wants you to see the fullness of the deity revealed in Jesus Christ. The fullness of who God is comes to expression in Jesus Christ, who is truly God. If you look back at the first chapter of this letter, in verse 15, Paul has described this Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. He is God himself. When you look at that most basic distinction between creator and creature, Jesus Christ is not merely, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others say, the wonderful ancient first created. But he is creator. He is God himself. The fullness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the night before his betrayal, talking to disciples who were, after 3 years of his instructing them, were saying, "Lord, show us the Father." Remember what Jesus responded? "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." All that God is in Jesus Christ. And thus, he reveals all the fullness of God to you. Not only is the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, but the fullness, Paul says, of the deity is revealed in him. Jesus is the one who is truly God. The various things about God can be understood in a variety of ways. As Paul writes to the church at Rome in the first chapter, he reflects on the pagans, the Gentiles, who have never had the benefit of having the Scriptures. Paul recognizes that the church at Rome was composed of Christians, some of whom came from a Jewish background, some of whom came from a Gentile background. And certainly those who came from the Jewish background had the advantage of having heard the Word of God. And they worshiped in the synagogue week after week. They heard the Scriptures read. They had a knowledge that there is indeed one true God, and they rejected the polytheism of the pagan nations around them. But there were also Christians in Rome who came from a Gentile background, converts to the true faith. And perhaps questions are being raised as to, what about these people? People who haven't come to know Christ, are they somehow not guilty simply because they haven't had the Word of God read to them? They haven't had the privilege of hearing the law read. And Paul points out that the invisible things of God are known by the things that are seen. God reveals His power and His divine nature. So the creation, as Psalm 19 tells you, declares the glory of God. But what Paul's saying here about the fullness of the deity goes beyond that. It's not simply the power of God. It's not simply the knowledge that He's divine. But all that God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The very nature of God is seen in Jesus Christ the Savior. In Christ, as someone has put it, you see not just the hand of God, but you see His very face. When you know Christ, you know God, because He is the God-man. And that means He's the only way to the Father. And that's one of the things that Paul's been emphasizing as he writes to the Colossians. We don't know all the details of the false teachings that were going around there, but without going into extensive speculation, it apparently involved an idea that there were angels who helped you have fellowship with God, perhaps sort of a scale of being, and Christ and the angels are all this on somewhere, and that's where how you make the connection with God. And Paul says, no, the fullness of the Godhead is revealed not in angels and powers, but in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's important that you get this teaching of Scripture correct. I have a friend who comes from a tradition that has a motto, no creed but Christ. I was having coffee with this young gentleman once, and talking about the background that he came from, and he recognizes that there are some problems with that. I said to him, well, in the fellowship that you're in, if somebody started saying that Jesus is just a man and not truly God, would he be in trouble? Oh, no, that obviously is not accepted. And he went on to reflect, and I think he's got some real questions about that position. He went on to say, it's very interesting trying to do church discipline when you don't have a creed. The Church of Jesus Christ, over the years, has had to deal with attacks on who Jesus Christ is. A couple of years ago, the adult Sunday school class spent some time working through ancient church history. And if you look at the quote from John Murray on the back of your bulletin, one of the things that Murray rejoices in is the fact that the church was able to resist the attacks of Satan. Some people saying, well, Jesus is just temporarily God. He's a human being who became divine for a while. Or some people flipped it. Well, He's just God, but He had a temporary body when He walked here on earth. And the church was able to look at those false teachings and say, no, that doesn't fit with what Scripture says. That doesn't fit with what Jesus says about Himself. That doesn't fit with what Paul says here in Colossians 2:9, that all the fullness of the deity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we need to use creeds in the appropriate way. I've seen them misused. I've seen people who start with the creed and then try to strain the Scripture passages through it. That's not the way that statements of faith are intended to work. A statement of faith is God's people together saying, this is what the Word of God says, and the authority is God's Word. And any creed worth its salt includes in it the concept that the final authority, the norming norm, is the Word of God itself. And if we find that our creed's not in accordance with Scripture, well, then the creed needs to be changed. But the creed serves as a way of God's people saying, we don't have to start at ground zero with every generation. We're thankful that God has given insight and that we can together confess, as the Council of Nicaea did and as you did in that Nicene Creed a few moments ago, a creed that was finalized by the Council of Chalcedon. You can confess that Jesus Christ is truly God as well as truly man. That's what Paul's saying here in Colossians 2, that the fullness of deity is revealed in him. It goes back to what the prophet Isaiah said, that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ is truly God with us. You see the fullness of the deity revealed in Christ. You see the fullness of the deity revealed in him. And then Paul adds another phrase. The fullness of the deity is revealed in bodily form. Paul's doing more than simply saying, well, it's really or truly or visibly God there. The more natural interpretation is to take this just the way it sounds, that the fullness of deity is revealed in the body of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the incarnation and its result, God becoming man in order to be our Savior. Back in Colossians 1, verse 22, Paul has said that now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. When you look at some of our modern age spirituality, it's all about your spiritual life. But very little said about the physical body of Christ in which he suffered and died for our sins. Mankind sinned, and man has to pay the penalty. And the only man who can pay the penalty is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you heard, as some of the surrounding context of Colossians 2 was read for you a few moments ago, Paul's focus is not just on the incarnation, but also on what the incarnate Christ has done. How he was crucified, how he suffered in your place, how he died, and how he was raised again eternally. The one who is the eternal Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John reminds you at the beginning of his Gospel. How close has God come to you? The incarnation is the measure of that. The fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Jesus Christ. Our Old Testament scripture reading included those titles of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called. And keep in mind that for God's people in the Old Testament, for the Israelite people, calling someone by a name is not simply attaching a variable, some kind of label that you can use, and you can switch labels if you want. I don't really understand algebra. You have to talk to my wife about that. But if you're using an unknown, it doesn't have to be X, it could be Y, it could be Z. You can work the problem the same way. The label doesn't really count. Well, that's not the way the Hebrews thought. The name you give something is descriptive. It tells you the nature of it. That's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden when God told him to name the animals. He didn't simply pick labels out of a hat and attach them to the animals. He understood the animals, he studied them, and he gave them names that fit with their character. And it was in the process of doing that that there's the realization that there's something lacking in his situation. And then God creates Eve. So when Isaiah tells you in Isaiah 9 that he will be called Wonderful Counselor and so on, he's describing the character, the nature of this coming ruler. And there are four sets of names, each with two parts. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as you look at those, each pair, one part of it contains a reference to the divine, the other part contains a reference to the human. How fully did Isaiah understand the incarnation? I don't know. But these names that he attributes to the coming Messiah describe the character of the Messiah, whom, as Paul will tell you, is the one in whom the fullness of the deity is there in bodily form. So, you see the fullness of the deity in Jesus Christ. You see it in bodily form. It's crucial that you get that doctrine straight, because your salvation hangs on it. A Christ who's merely temporarily man can't really die for your sins. A Christ who's only a man has no lasting, permanent benefit from his suffering and death. Paul wants you and the Colossians to understand the fullness of the deity in Christ in bodily form. But it's not enough simply to get that doctrine straight. Once you understand that doctrine, you also have to live and act on the basis of it. Paul says in verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And he goes on in verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. He's the one in whom you're complete. He's the one in whom you find your way to God. Without Him, there's an emptiness. There's a void. Because you were created to have fellowship with God. And when that fellowship is broken, you find some way to try to fill that. You could look around the world in Paul's day and find all kinds of crazy cults and ideas as people tried to satisfy that longing for God. And you can look around your world today and you find people doing something similar. It may be a faith in science. It may be some cult. But there's a search for something, because you're not full, you're not complete until you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes these words, his primary target when he talks about Christ as being head over every power and authority, Paul may be targeting the emphasis that there are the false teaching that there were angelic beings who served a mediatorial role. But today, whether it's meditation, philosophy, science, there's a look for some kind of unifying force. And Paul says, no, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem that you and I face is not just that we are human. It's not just that we're creatures. It's not just that we're limited. The problem is that we're sinners. And so while Paul's focusing here on the incarnation, upon Christ as the God-man, as you look at the surrounding context, he has to include what goes with it is also what the God-man came to do. He can't talk about who Christ is without talking also about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in that same paragraph, he says that in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's thinking not just of the baby born in Bethlehem as the God-man, who was truly God and truly man, who is truly God and truly man. We saw in the adult Sunday school class this morning Paul's emphasis in Philippi that our weak, sinful bodies are being transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. Christ, the exalted King in heaven, still has a truly human body. And that's the pattern to which you and I are being changed. You're being given fullness in Christ. Cannot be separated from being in Christ, from being united with Him in His death and resurrection. Paul talks here about being buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through the power of God through faith. Similar theme in Romans chapter 6. Your life is different because you're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing the fullness of Christ can never be simply a theoretical, theological exercise. It summons you to faith in Jesus Christ. It challenges you to believe in Him. You hear the motto expressed, believe. In fact, there are even some ads that just talk about believe. No content. What do you believe? Perhaps it goes back to the miracle on 34th Street, where you have to really believe in Santa Claus. What you need to do is not simply believe. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone believes in something, and it's a choice between believing in yourself or believing in the God-man whom God has sent into this world to suffer and die in the place of sinners. This union with Christ is something that's intensely personal. You, each of you, need to believe. But while it's personal, it's not individualistic. It's not just you and Christ alone, but as you're united to Christ, you're united also to His body. And that's one of the themes that Paul emphasizes here in Colossians. As you're united to Christ, you're part of the body of which He is the head. You can't be united to Christ without also being connected with His people. And there's something in that that undermines the individualism of our postmodern age, where I'm going to be spiritual and I'm going to think what I want to think about God, and as long as I have good feelings about God, everything's fine. Paul says, no, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one way to the Father. If you're united to Christ, then you need to walk in Him. Paul says back in verse 6, the NIV reads, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. The ESV uses the same word that Paul uses in Greek, walk in Him. Walk not in the sense of just taking a Sunday afternoon stroll, but walk in the sense of live your daily life. Paul cannot think of the Lord Jesus Christ without also thinking of Him as Lord. You owe Him allegiance. You owe Him obedience. When Isaiah prophesies the coming Messiah, he talks about a child who's born on whom the government rests. He's the sovereign ruler. You must submit to Him. The background of Isaiah's prophecy is a contrast between dark and light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah even identifies that darkness geographically. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. For God's people in Old Testament Israel, your relationship to God had a geographic connection. Now, that obviously is a concept that could be misused, but there's a basic truth in it. God had promised His people wandering in the wilderness that when they got to the promised land, He would select a place for His name to dwell, where they would worship Him. And so Jerusalem, where Solomon's temple was built, was the place to which God's people would come to celebrate the great feasts. This was the place where God was to be worshipped. And there was that continued to be the case even during the exile. There was a reason why Daniel, in the face of the king's command to worship, to pray to no one other than the king for 30 days, there was a reason that Daniel, who certainly could have prayed silently with his windows closed, but he refused to do that. He opened his window towards Jerusalem. That wasn't just superstition. He recognized that that was the place where God had caused His name to dwell. And even though Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, this was where God was coming to be with His people. And so he opened his window and prayed towards Jerusalem. And you know the rest of that story. There's a geographic emphasis there in the Old Testament. And Galilee of the Gentiles was far from that geographic center. But it's there that the light of the coming Messiah would shine. When Nathanael in John 1
hears about the Messiah coming from Nazareth, his question, you can almost hear the skepticism in his voice, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, something good has come from Nazareth. No longer is Jerusalem the center of worship. But as you gather here this morning, as God's people gather in whatever locations they're in today, some of them under trees, some of them perhaps in hidden cells in countries where they're being persecuted, wherever God's people gather to worship, as Hebrews tells you, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the very presence of the living and true God. Jesus Christ is the center of your worship. The wonderful truth that you're in Christ carries with it the command to shape your life to His glory, to walk in Him, to live your life as someone who belongs to Him. That involves, as you look at the surrounding context back in verse 6, overflowing with thankfulness. It involves being encouraged in heart, united in love, back in verse 2 of this chapter. It means as you get into the next chapter, and perhaps we too often stop reading at the end of chapter 2 and forget that chapter 3 follows right on. Paul didn't write with chapter breaks in what he wrote. Paul goes right on in chapter 3 to say that your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died. You've been raised with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So what? Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death the elements of sin that remain in your body. And Paul goes on to talk about some very ugly sins, not as some kind of theoretical list, but sins that believers in Colossae needed to root out of their lives. As one commentator has put it very graphically, God's people need to be about the business of the slaughterhouse with respect to their sins. You've been united with Christ. Now you can and you must live that way. Paul wants you to see all the fullness of the deity in bodily form in Jesus Christ. He wants you to marvel at the incarnation. He wants you to thank God for the gift of His Son. He wants you to continue to try to grasp that great mystery that you can never fully understand, that the eternal God became man in Jesus Christ, and He didn't give up being God. He continues to be God and man. Marvel at it, worship God for it, thank Him for it, and recognize that it happened so that you who were dead in sin can be raised up with Christ and united with Him and live to His glory and honor. Your thanksgiving at the incarnation can and must result in new obedience. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, our minds are so limited because we're creatures. And even more, they're clouded by sin, and we find it so hard to understand how the eternal God, the fullness of the deity, can be there in bodily form in Jesus Christ. And though we cannot fully understand it, we know it's true because Your Word tells us. Lord, may we marvel with thankful hearts at what You have done in sending Jesus Christ into the world. And may we not only marvel and wonder at it, may we lift our voices in praise, and may we walk, live day by day in a new way because we belong to that risen Savior. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.